I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 10. Down the hill in Pompton Plains, I have been slowly going through a series with my congregation on through the book of Acts. And so as I was invited to come here to be with you this morning, I thought what I would do is just bring both of last Lord's Day sermons to you. And so we will take up our reading in Acts chapter 10, and we're going to read the whole chapter. Congregation, hear the word of God. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, as they went on their journey, they drew nigh unto the city. Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill, and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now, while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and said, Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause, wherefore are ye come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house, and to hear words of thee. Then called he them in, and lodged them. And on the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and hath called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, Stand up, I myself am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company, or to come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for. I ask, therefore, for what intent ye have sent for me? And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting unto this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner, by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To give him all the, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that one that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as we as well? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to the portion of Scripture that we read together, Acts chapter 10, a lengthy reading. And for the second time, I'm going to attempt something that I think I've only done once before, and that is to try to cover a whole chapter. I don't advise it to new students and not even senior ministers, but I think that this morning we can cover at least some important aspects that I think will be beneficial and edifying to us. And so we look at Acts chapter 10, and let me just read the first couple of verses. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Dear congregation, if you go to a particular grocery store in upstate New York on a mid-Friday morning, you will discover something. You will discover that you are a Gentile. The whole Orthodox Jewish community seems to vacation in upstate New York, where we also often vacation. And I know what it feels like to actually be looked on as a Gentile. God's people of old still live in the mindset of that old covenant exclusivity. And we may walk down the same aisle, pushing a similar cart, reaching for the same can of lentils, but I am sort of two-dimensional. I'm kind of a background object, like a lamppost or a fern. It's just something that's there, but you're not really recognized. The disciples had not fully grasped, and maybe hadn't even really begun to grasp, the revelation that this chapter gives us, that the gospel was also for the Gentiles. That was a completely unheard of thought in the Hebrew mind. To them, it was just exclusively for the sons of Abraham. Before Acts 10, the disciples understood that the Messiah's coming was only within the framework of Abraham, within the framework of the Old Testament covenant, and the people of Israel. And this makes sense, because for 6,000 years, that's exactly the way history worked itself out. Jehovah dealt almost exclusively with Israel proper. But certainly, covenantally so, exclusively Israel proper. Israel was the apple of God's eye. Israel was the earthly bride. It was his elect as a nation among nations. And we know that this the message of Christ at Pentecost was also primarily directed to the Hebrews, to the Jews, to the people of Israel. And so I don't think it would be too strong a statement to say this morning that what happens in chapter 10 is a complete revelation, even a shock, to the disciples. And if you read into chapter 11, you'll see when Peter comes back to the disciples, they don't want to receive what has just happened until he explains. So it would have been a shock to the disciples. What kind of shock? No more of a shock than Peter had to hear from heaven to kill and to eat all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. In fact, Peter had to be told three times with the same image, three times before he finally understood what the message was. And so what is the New Testament church learning here in Acts chapter 10? Well, there are, I think, three things that we can draw, certainly more, but three things. First, we're going to see a Gentile vision in verses 1 through 8. We're going to see a Gentile having a vision. Next, we're going to see a Jewish vision, which is verses 9 through 33, which, of course, is Peter's vision. And then lastly, verses 34 through 48, we're going to look at a mini Pentecost. So Walking with the Waymaker is the title in this series. It's part 15. But first we'll look at a gentle vision, a Jewish vision, a Gentile vision, a Jewish vision, and a mini Pentecost. First then, a Gentile vision. Verses 1 through 3 introduce us to a man named Cornelius. Who is, if you were to translate his rank in today's army, he would be something akin to a lieutenant colonel. Of the Italian band, it says, and the scriptures go out of the way to point out that it was an Italian band. The empire, the Roman Empire, often sectioned off its armies according, or its legions according to nationality or clan grouping. And evidently, this man, Cornelius, was an Italian. Verse 2 tells us that he was a devout man. Well, what exactly does devout mean? Well, it means that he was a God-fearing Gentile who came to believe in the God of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, this is quite something, because in a pluralistic society where there is religious plurality, to have just one God is unheard of, especially if you're a man of stature, especially if you're a man of ranking. You have dozens of gods that are primarily socially acceptable, and maybe you have one or two or three private, but you would never have just one God. And to be a God-fearing Gentile in the New Testament means that someone who isn't a Jew by birth has come to see that the Word of God is true, the God of the Bible is true, and they want to live their lives in reflection of that, in contrast to the world. It's a God-fearer. Today we might call them seekers. We have had them in our church periodically, as I'm sure you have as well, people who come and for a season. They just join with you, and they're engaged, it seems, and involved, and then suddenly they're gone and no one knows where they went. But they continue to have this affinity to Christian churches. And so a God-fearing Gentile is someone who attached themselves to the teachings, the tenets of the Bible, without actually converting to Judaism. And we understand why that's the case, because for many Gentiles, that's a bridge too far. That would be too costly for their livelihood, for their status, for their ranking. Plus, you'd be a Gentile convert. So there's that. And if you continue on in the book of Acts, there's going to be many more encounters with these people, these God-fearing Gentiles. In Acts 13, the God-fearing Gentiles in Pisidian Antioch, we read of them. Lydia of Thyatira in Acts chapter 16. And then, of course, the God-fearing Greeks in Berea and Thessalonica in Acts 17. The Bereans. And we should remember, I suppose, that the Jewish nation is not unfamiliar with this type of sojourner, this type of traveler, these God-fearers. All the way back in Exodus chapter 12, with the nation of Israel coming out from under the bondage of Egypt, we find that there's a mixed multitude that goes with them that aren't Jews. These people, not of Abraham's seed, chose to join the nation of Israel in their exodus from Egypt, showing an obvious fear and reverence for the God of Israel, and a desire to align themselves with the people of God. And so they remain with Israel all the wilderness long. In fact, they come into the promised land and don't inherit it with them, but inherit it with them because they're with them. We can think of Jethro, the priest of Midian in Exodus 18. And who can forget, of course, the people of Nineveh in Jonah chapter 3. There were others as well. You can think of Ruth and some others. But these were always happenstances. They were extra to the sum and substance of the story. Now things are about to change, congregation, forever. Cornelius has a vision, a visit from the angel of God. And he hears the voice, Cornelius. Frightened, in verse 4, he turns and says, "What is it, Lord?" And then we need to pause here for two reasons. First, because the word Lord here does not mean the Lord Jesus. It is a term of respect. And so it's also it is used for our Lord, but in certain cases, but it's also used for anyone who is worthy of respect that you don't know the name of, almost like sir in our day. And that's the reference that's being given here to the word Lord. But there's something even more significant than that, because it's the dawn of a new era. Here, a new revelation hidden in the mind of God, in the council of peace, before time was, is going to unfold. For the very first time, we have a message from an angel of the Lord sent from the throne of God, speaking prophetically, not to, but through a Gentile. The first time ever. Speaking to and through a Gentile. And then if you look at the way in which the angel speaks to him, it's like Cornelius is already one of the family. It's almost as if he's already included in the family of God. At all other times, God's special visits, God's special revelation was reserved exclusively for prophets, priests, and kings of Israel or other significant Hebrew figures. But this is the first time special revelation has come to a non-Jew. In verse 5, we read that because this man found favor in God's sight, actually verse 4, that's just like a child of God. Find favor in the sight of God. And then he was sent on a mission, which is also just like a child of God. This mission sends some men to Joppa and find a man named Peter. And I was thinking, we're often, as we're thinking about this transition from Jew to Gentile, we're really no different at times than our Orthodox Jewish friends in upstate New York. That we too, if we're very honest with ourselves, we too look at others, if we look at them at all, as two-dimensional. We don't see their personhood. And maybe it's because we live in New Jersey and it's difficult where we live to really understand and connect with anyone around us. But we do. We fall into that same position, especially as believers. We find that there's a great temptation to always look at everyone outside the walls of the church as the great unwashed. And I understand why. And the Lord, of course, has very clear instructions on how we are to interact with the world. But I think there's a reason that we tend to be more insular. And I think it's a good reason, and that is we want to preserve what God has established in the covenant of grace. But I think what we fail to do when we have this preservation mentality, we fail to realize that when we're looking at a Gentile or a regular, you know, citizen of our communities, we are looking at ourselves. We are the Gentiles. There is no difference between us and anyone outside these walls but grace. That we are them. The difference is grace. The difference is grace if you know grace. And so, see you if you can when you see others. Under the heading of providential evangelism, could we not look for reasons from the Lord to see others come in from what we call the outside? But outside is where we're from. Now, maybe not you specifically, but certainly if we trace our roots back, it doesn't go back to Father Abraham. We've been grafted in as wild olive branches into the olive tree. They have been cast out or set aside for a time, the Jewish nation, so that we might be grafted in. More on that later. Secondly, a Jewish vision, verses 9 through 33. They describe here in these verses a flurry of events and we're going to cover them fairly quickly. Cornelius' men are sent on their way to Joppa in verse 9. And so we pan away from them walking down that road up and over to Peter. We fast forward to Joppa itself, where Peter is resting on a rooftop and he's spending some quality time, some much needed time in prayer. And verse 10 tells us that he becomes hungry. It actually says very hungry. He's unusually hungry, the passage is telling us. And then he goes into a trance in verse 10. Now we need to ask, what does trance mean here for Peter? It probably doesn't mean what you think it means. In the original, it actually means to stand in amazement, to stand in awe. It doesn't mean being mindlessly disengaged. But he's standing here in amazement. And why is he standing here in amazement, children? First, because of what he sees. What he sees coming down from heaven. And that's a blanket, like a big picnic blanket. Beautiful white sheet, four corners. And there's food coming down. But secondly, Peter was equally shocked to find out what was for lunch. It was crawling with, says, all manner of beasts. So we can take into that account there would be good meat or good food on that blanket. But intermixed with it were things that Peter would never, ever put in his mouth. Verses 11 and 12, and saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. Not what he was hoping for. Children, if you're going to have a vision, if you're only going to have one coming down from heaven like this when you're incredibly hungry, it would be, you would hope it would be the food you hoped for. Lamb, perhaps, some fresh bread, roasted quail, and some wine, some figs, some grapes, perhaps even some dates and pomegranates. That sounds really good. Not a pig and a coyote and a turkey vulture. Some cicadas, a seagull, some snakes, some frogs, some centipedes. Just trying to imagine what Peter was actually looking at on that blanket that made him react in such a shocking way. It's more of a bad dream for Peter than a vision, shall we say. In other words, the contents didn't quite match the wrapping or delivery. And then the command comes in verse 13, an unheard of command. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And rightly so, Peter is wondering, what is happening? 4,000 years of Hebrew blood was coursing through Peter's veins, and every fiber of his being said, I don't think so. Verse 14, but Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And then, of course, the rebuke comes in verse 15. What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This happened three times. Blanket went up or came down. That short conversation, kill and eat. Went up, came down, conversation, kill and eat. Went up, came down, conversation, kill and eat. And then it was gone. once the metaphor had sufficiently been driven into Peter's mind. And so in verse 17, we anticipate that Peter's now back in his right mind, that he's out of this amazed trance. And he is understandably so questioning what he just saw. Verse 17 says, "Now Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean." He has no frame of reference here. It says, out of left field, a command as any Hebrew has ever received from the Lord. Maybe Abraham's command to sacrifice his son parallels it in some way. But understandably, Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean. Well, Peter asked and answered. Because as he's wondering this, as he's coming out of that trance, now he's pondering everything that he has seen. Look what happens next in verse 17. Now, while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. That's going on downstairs while Peter is upstairs wondering what this is all about. And here is the second time in the New Testament where God the Spirit speaks. There's only one time before this in Acts where it's actually the Holy Spirit that is speaking. Verse 19. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, "Behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." So here's a commissioning from the Holy Spirit. Peter's saying, okay, now it's starting to make sense. The vision was a picture of the Gentiles. I don't really have to eat that. It was a metaphor that the Lord was teaching me something. People of all sorts, people of all kinds. Yes, Lord, I understand that now. What before was called the unwashed, the unclean, the Gentile. And let's not forget this little fact that God combined hunger with Peter's vision. Why? Why would God combine hunger with Peter's vision? Because, congregation, God is hungry, as it were, about the Gentiles hearing about his son. And the son is hungry to build his perfect bride from every kind, kindred, tongue, and nation under earth. And the Spirit is hungry to redeem and cleanse and indwell every one of them that he loved with an everlasting love. But there will also be Grecians, and there'll be Romans, and there'll be Germanics. There'll be all sorts. But here, the Italians are the first Gentile group to hear. So Peter goes with these men back to Cornelius' house in verses 21 through 25. And they meet the first time. The first time in any covenantal sense at all. Jew and Gentile are meeting. Just take that in for a minute. The centurion is meeting the stone. And the centurion, the man of war, drops to his calloused knees before Peter. Verse 26. But Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up. I myself also am a man." And so they begin to compare notes as we read together. A bond is made. Obviously, a bond is made. And the household of the centurion is gathered, but not just his household, which would have been significant. His household gathers, but all of his near family also. So we're talking about an assembly of people, not just a husband and wife, a few kids, and maybe a servant, but a large gathering in a centurion's home. And the lieutenant colonel opens his mouth before his whole household and says to Peter in verse 33, "Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God." The centurion is saying, "We've all gathered. Now please tell us what the Lord wants you to tell us." Italian Gentiles. And so Peter obviously puts it all together. So we've seen a Gentile vision, we've seen a Jewish vision. Briefly, lastly, let's look at a mini Pentecost, because now there's this great sermon that Peter's going to preach. In verses 34 through 38, we have what I've called a mini Pentecost. This is an important event, far more important than we give it credit for. This is the canal, this is the birthplace of the gospel to the Gentiles. And we need to give credit to the way in which the Holy Spirit has brought this to about. This secret of the ages is now being revealed in such a beautiful and clear way. Is it too bold to say that this is a mini Pentecost? A Gentile Pentecost? Perhaps. But perhaps not. This chapter parallels Pentecost in several significant ways. Here's how. First, of course, Peter is preaching. Even though Paul is going to be known as the apostle to the Gentiles, Peter is preaching to them. And I can't help but think that there's a reason for this. Paul, in chapter 9, Paul is still a ways off from establishing himself properly in the gospel ministry. Let's say he needs time to ruminate more and for the Spirit to teach him more and to win over the church which he persecuted. But the Gentile church is going to grow massively, obviously. And Paul is going to go to them, to the Gentiles. But the first encounter with the message of Christ is coming from Peter's lips. And this is a connection between Joppa and Jerusalem forever. In chapter 15, back to Jerusalem for the great synod of the church in Jerusalem in chapter 15. And Peter, the leader of the disciples, will from the heart now, because of this, be respected by Jew and Gentile alike. And from verses 34 through 48, Peter is preaching the gospel to them. He's preaching a sermon of repentance and faith in Christ, but I want you to notice Peter's message was tailored. It's different from Peter's historical sermon of God's covenant people at Pentecost, right down to the prophetic details of the cursed tree and of his glorious resurrection. That's not what Peter does here. This is tailored. How? Well, in these specific ways. Peter focuses on, in verses 34 and 35, he focuses on unbounded access to the God of the Old Testament, to the God of the Bible. Peter's declaration in a Gentile home that God is no respecter of persons, it is showcasing that divine acceptance has now burst through all ethnic and cultural boundaries. It's no longer just for the Jewish nation. That would have been great news for any God-fearing Jew, a Gentile. He proclaims that in every nation, anyone who fears God and does what is right is accepted to him, or acceptable to him. And so Peter is speaking here of other God-fearers, of which there will be countless. And this accessibleness to the God of the Bible would have particularly impacted the Gentiles, a Gentile audience who had Jewish hopes. And then he declares peace through Jesus Christ in verse 36. It says, parenthetically, who is Lord of all. We don't bat an eye to hear that he's Lord of all, but to the Gentile, their ears would be ringing that he is Lord of all. Those who were culturally tied to polytheism, and let's be honest, by the time the gospel comes, people are getting tired of polytheism. And that Jesus, who is called God over all, is not confined to Jewish expectations anymore or Jewish heritage anymore. Magnificent to a Gentile. And then he preaches a beautiful summary of the life and ministry of Jesus in verses 37 through 39, recounting the well-known events of Jesus' life and his ministry, focusing on his miraculous works and his compassionate deeds. Why does he do that? Because it would appeal to the Gentiles' admiration for virtuous heroes and divine benefactors. And then Peter testifies in the truest sense. He tells these Gentile Grecian minds that he himself witnessed the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ in verses 39 through 41. And for a Greek thinking mind, eyewitness testimony is so very important. The sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus in particular is a pivotal event that confirms his ability to remit sin, to forgive sins. And he says, you have an eyewitness standing right before you. Well, that's very good to Gentile ears. And then Peter speaks of the best of all, in verse 43, forgiveness. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. The proclamation that Jesus is ordained by God as the judge of the living and of the dead, and that through his name, anyone who believes receives remission of sins. That same idea that a Gentile mind would have thought of that day of atonement, of those two goats that were slain, of complete and total forgiveness, was now within their reach. It's not only the best news they've ever heard, but I want you to notice, congregation, it was delivered in a way that they would understand. Peter didn't first Hebrewize the Gentiles before he preached to them. And if Peter's showing a minister anything, he's showing a minister that his preaching ought to be plain and understand the audience, those he's preaching to. The Grecian's mind has a concern of essentially three things in their way of thinking, and that is of guilt and of justice and of redemption. And Peter covers all three. These aspects of Peter's message are crucial because they demonstrate the opening of the covenant of grace to the Gentiles, confirming that the gospel of Jesus Christ is meant for all, not just for a select few. And so Peter preached That's the first similarity to Pentecost. Then in verses 44 through 45, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's the second similarity to Pentecost. The preaching of the word, the falling of the Holy Spirit in mass. The spontaneous descent of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, on Gentiles. And then with the accompanying miraculous sign in verse 46, the gift of tongues. That's the same thing that happened to the Jews in Jerusalem on Pentecost, Lord's Day. Dear congregation, the dividing wall has come down. The separation has been made clear by the blood of Christ. Now, Paul is going to take this theme, he's going to transfer that as almost the bulwark of his ministry. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 2. Wherefore, remember, speaking to the church at Ephesus, which is primarily made up of Greek citizens, Hellenistic Jews, and maybe a few Jews, but predominantly Greek Gentiles. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision, that time ye were without Christ, being aliens and strangers from the covenants of promise. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometime afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and he has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, abolishing in his flesh the enmity. For to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, making of two, Jew and Gentile, one new man, or if I can change the metaphor, one whole bride. Pentecost marks the New Testament church's birth from among the sons of Abraham, of those who would believe. But then there's the expansion of the church now to include the Gentiles. It beautifully illustrates the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. And finally, to cap off the similarities, and by that, Genesis chapter 12 is that all nations of the earth shall be blessed by him, Abraham. And finally, to cap off the similarities, of course, you have baptism in verse 47. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. How many, and from where all of this household were from, we don't know. But they were all baptized in that house. Obviously, the centurion had instructed this household extremely well. Is it appropriate to call this a mini Pentecost or a Gentile Pentecost? Perhaps not. But it is a pivotal moment, congregation. For sure, in the history of our church. Now let's try to make this a little more personal, shall we? Do you want to know what our people were doing when this was happening in Joppa? Let's just recall our roots. We are, of course, from a Dutch heritage. I can now include myself in that. Ask me later if it matters. But you want to know what our people were doing in the Netherlands, what we call now the Netherlands, when this was happening in Joppa? Well, our particular region of the world was operated or occupied by Germanic Celtic forebears. That's right. They were countless tribes of ignorant, superstitious, demon-worshipping people sacrificing animals and sometimes human beings to ancestors or pagan deities. Painted like clowns, dancing around bonfires in skirts. That's what our people were doing. We are the Gentiles. No better in the British Isles either. Same thing. Or Asia, or Africa. Same thing. We are the Gentiles. Made nigh by the blood of Christ. Congregation. Made nigh by the blood of Christ. Israel was cut off so that we could be grafted in. Just read Romans 11, where Paul says, "And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, be grafted in, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee." They are out for a time, and we are in. In the plan of God, if we chart the covenant of grace throughout history from the garden until this very moment, we are presently in the age of the Gentiles in the Christian church. Jesus told Peter this. Jesus said, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one shepherd and one sheepfold." Jesus says, "I must bring them in." And he's been doing so for 2,000 years, all over the world, bringing them in. And it all started right here. In Joppa, on the east coast of the Mediterranean, which, by the way, is going to become so important in the exporting of the gospel to the rest of the Greek world. It's a port to Asia Minor in Greece and the Italian peninsula, obviously, and Cyprus and Phoenicia. But the gospel is going to be exported beyond that to Rome, to Athens, to Europe, to Britain, to America, to New Jersey, to Kinnelon, to the Heritage Reformed Congregation. This is our heritage. This is where we began. You and me, Gentiles according to the flesh, but sons of Abraham by faith, made nigh by the blood of Christ, that we would be Abraham's seeds and we would be heirs according to the promise. And so this is our time. The time will come when the Spirit will remove the scales off of Israel's eyes, and they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they're going to mourn. And they will come to Christ by the thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands even. And it will even seem like the whole nation of Abraham is turning to Christ as Messiah. Not yet. Now is our time. Have you looked upon him whom you have pierced and mourn? Today is the day of our salvation. And so to us I say this morning, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Amen. Shall we pray? Eternal and ever blessed Lord, we marvel at thy word. There is an endless trove of instruction and teaching and application found in every page. Oh Lord, that we would hear as those who have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ, that we would hear what the Spirit of the Lord is saying unto our own hearts personally this morning, but also to us as a congregation and also federations of churches. Oh Lord, that in whatever way thou would see fit, that we would be salt and light to all those around us in whatever capacity we can. Oh, but Lord, that thou would make this the center of our own hearts, that we have looked upon him whom we have pierced and mourned and turned and fled unto the cross, unto the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be true for each of us, young and old. O Lord, that thou would apply these words to our hearts. Go with us, we pray, in what remains. Help us to sanctify thy day and bring us together again in thy perfect time. We ask for Jesus' sake alone. Amen.